Good morning, everyone. Warm welcome here this morning. A special welcome to Pastor Aiken, who is substituting for Pastor Hans Overdun, who is not feeling well. We hope we have a blessed service together. As you could see in the front of your bulletin, that the Peterson have their 50th wedding anniversary this week or last week, I don't really know. But anyways, the cake in the fellowship hall after the service is from them. So congratulations from the congregation. The call to worship this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Let us sing the hymn which is on page 2 of your bulletin, Holy Bible, Book Divine.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing together and sing to God's praise. From Psalm 138, it's number 381. With grateful heart, my thanks I bring before the great, thy praise I sing. We'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter 381. congregation, what a wonderful, marvelous blessing it is that God has been pleased to reveal himself to us in his word. He does so in his law, he does so in the gospel, he does in every passage throughout all that he's been pleased to reveal to us. And what rich grace is ours that we might time and again return to the word of God. Let us hear at this time the law of God, these familiar words from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Let's sing together now in response to the law of God from Psalm 69. It's number 187. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. In tender mercy, turn thou unto me. Hide not thy face from me in my distress. In mercy, hear my prayer. Thy servant, bless. 187.
Thank you.
This morning, congregation, we're turning to two different passages in the Word of God, one from the Old Testament. We'll read that first. Once again, as last time, we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 1. As a matter of fact, it's the same passage that we looked at last week, Genesis chapter 1, starting verse 24, and reading down to verse 31. Then we'll also be reading from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 22. A few verses from Matthew chapter 22. But first of all, Genesis 1, beginning verse 24, and let us hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I've given every green herb for food, and it was so." Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And turning from there over to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, we'll read from verse 23. Matthew 22, 23 to 46. Matthew 22, starting verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that is to Jesus, and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word As always, may the Lord himself be lifted up among us as we have occasion to consider what it is precisely that the Lord has revealed to us in his word. Heidelberg Catechism, and I'd like to read particularly Lord's Day 40 and the questions and answers that we find there. Lord's Day 40. What does God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as lies within us, and that we do good even to our enemies. Amen. Congregation, let's sing together once again. This time we'll sing from Psalm 147. It's number 402, Psalter 402. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 4, and 6. Psalter 402, stanzas 1, 4, and 6. congregation, beloved of the Lord, this morning I'd like to take up with you the sixth commandment. We find it in Exodus 20, verse 13, and it's stated there, "You shall not murder." How briefly that is stated, "You shall not murder," and yet how profound it is. And the more we look at this particular commandment, the sixth commandment, the more we discover that it really takes in everything that we find in the whole second table of the law. And as the Catechism points out, how full it is of very practical application. Ever since abortion was legalized here in Canada back in 1969, and also in the United States in 1973, there has been in our two countries a very active pro-life movement, which has sought to preserve human life on the one hand, but at the same time to proclaim its sanctity. And today, some almost 50 years later, the pro-life movement is speaking out not only in regard to abortion, but on a whole host of other sanctity of life issues as well, and most recently on the subject of euthanasia or mercy killing, which is really just a euphemism for assisted suicide. And clearly the pro-life movement has a very important message, one that is indeed fundamental to our very existence. And yet we have to ask, what is the biblical basis for it? It's not just a matter of whether we're pro-life in our views and in our commitments. What is the foundation for being pro-life? This is the question that I want to address this morning. The biblical basis for being pro-life. Now, I can't bring out in this short time everything that might be said. Even if we had a long time, I still couldn't bring out everything that should be said. But in the Word of God, we find three main pillars. That's what I'm going to call them. Three main pillars which uphold the sanctity of human life over the life of every other created thing. And at the very least, we need to make sure that we get these right. Well, what then are these three main pillars? What are these three supporting structures that God has given us in His Word whereby we might know beyond every shadow of doubt that we're to consider life as something very precious, something that is sanctified, set apart by God Himself, and therefore to be protected and preserved? Three pillars. The first pillar is rooted in creation itself. The fact that God created man, male and female, in His own image. Now think about that. And think very carefully of what it means. The fact that God created us, male and female, in His own image. God made everything, didn't He? Indeed, there isn't anything that He didn't make. He created and continues to uphold all things, the Bible says, by the word of His power. And that in itself gives everything value. Whatever it is that has been made, by virtue of the fact that it has been made by God, it has value. And yet nothing else in all the created order, not even the angels who serve the Lord day and night, nothing, as I say, is said to be made in the image of God but man alone. And this gives man special value, therefore. He is a unique creature throughout the created order. Do you know what this means, that man is the image bearer of God? It's a term that we use, but are we sure we know what it means? It doesn't mean that man looks like God physically, because God is spirit, the Bible says, and does not have bodily parts. But it means that God deliberately made man to be like Him in certain crucial ways. To think like Him, to speak like Him, and even to act like Him. How? In wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Oh, it's not that we are exact replicas of God in these ways, or that we could ever embrace these virtues to the same infinite degree that He does, no. But God has made us to resemble Him in these many ways. At least to some small degree, He has. So that being like Him, we might also have fellowship with Him. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? An amazing thing to think about, that God has actually made us in certain ways to be like him so that we might have fellowship with him. God has made man to be something like himself in order that we might know him, in order that we might live in vital relationship with him, and that we might enjoy him. Not only that he might enjoy us, but that we might enjoy him forever. Take wisdom as one of the ways in which God has made us in his image. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. Now we need to understand, of course, that there are different kinds of wisdom. There is a certain kind of worldly wisdom, if we might speak of it in that way, the kind of wisdom that often comes with age. But the wisdom that we're looking at here, heavenly wisdom or godly wisdom, is very different from that. This is not the wisdom that comes with age. This is the wisdom that comes from knowing the Lord and living before him in reverence for who he is and what he does. Evolutionists think that man is merely an animal. According to them, they say that's all we are. We're just animals. But what animal has a capacity for wisdom or for fearing the Lord as a means of gaining wisdom? Take power as another example. Some may say that the lion is very powerful, the proverbial king of the jungle. But that isn't power. All a lion has is brute force and intimidation. It's to man that God has given power, so that man, like God, might exercise dominion over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth, including the lion. The next time you go to the zoo, for instance, the next time you go to a game farm, check out who it is, man or the lion, who is inside that enclosed fence, and who is, with complete freedom, standing on the outside. That's the power which comes of being given dominion. Now I ask you, doesn't that justify the pro-life movement? The fact that God made man in his own image? He made him to be like him? It really begs the question, though, doesn't it? How is it, on the one hand, that the scriptures have such a high view of man? And it's true, the scriptures have a very high view of man. We were created like this to know God, to glorify him, and as I say, to enjoy him forever. And yet, on the other hand, these same scriptures have such a low view of man, a very low view of man. We know that we're hell-deserving sinners. We know that we're altogether unworthy of God's saving grace and mercy. And we wonder, how can that possibly be? And it surely does seem strange to us, doesn't it? The Bible gives us the very highest view of man there is, but at the same time, the Bible gives us the very lowest view of man. Well, to see this and to appreciate that it's not the contradiction that it may at first appear, we have to understand something of the difference between what God has made of us and what we have made of ourselves. That is, what we have done with this creation that God has brought into being. And we find this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. It's in several places, but this is one very clear place we see it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. We read there that God made men upright, but they, all mankind, have sought out many schemes. And that's the problem, you see. The problem is not with what God has made, but with what we have done with what God has made. And the fact that we have sought out on our own many schemes. The latter half of Romans chapter 1 fills us in on all the shameful details of that, and it is shameful. What God made, sinless and a reflection of his glory, was worthy of life. What man has done, however, with what God has made, sinful and fallen short of the glory of God, is worthy of death. Oh, how much we need the gospel, therefore. How much we need the good news. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. How much we need to be what God has predestined his own people to be from before the foundation of the world. namely that we should be conformed to the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That we should be brought back, in other words, that we should be restored to a sinless condition, whereby we might once again, in paradise regained, enjoy this time incorruptible fellowship with God. Remember last time we talked about the three creations, the three times in human history that God creates. One at the very beginning of time, one in the middle of time. Remember Christ on the cross. What does the Bible say? If any man be in Christ, is a new creation. And also there is a creation that comes at the very end of time, when God says, I make all things new. So three times God creates. And we need to remember that as wonderful as the first creation is, the last creation is even better. And why is that? Because when God made us the first time, he made us sinless. He made us without spot, without blemish. But as I say, man was able to fall into sin, and that's precisely what he did. But in the last creation, and this is where it's altogether different and altogether glorious, we will again, beloved, be sinless. We will stand before the Lord with perfect righteousness, the unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will stand before him rejoicing with exceeding joy. But here's the thing. We will be in such a state where we will never be able to sin. Never again. We will never fall as we have done. So the last is even greater than the first. Secondly, another pillar which upholds the sanctity of human life, as the Bible makes very clear, is rooted for us in the moral law, that is, in the Ten Commandments. One pillar is rooted in creation, the fact that we're made in the image of God. But a second pillar we find rooted in the moral law. And it's the sixth commandment in particular, the one that we're looking at today. You shall not murder. Now think about that. You shall not murder. What could be simpler than that one brief statement? What clearer, more straightforward expression of God's holy will could we receive in this matter? And if it is so, as the Bible repeatedly says, that love is the fulfillment of the law, then instantly we see that this sixth commandment requires something more than just our not taking someone's life unjustly. It requires indeed much more than that. What the sixth commandment requires, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, that we prevent his hurt as much as lies within us, and that we do good. Notice that we do good even to our enemies. Here we find what is required then under the sixth commandment. Much more than what we might imagine just for reading the statement, you shall not murder. No, it's more than that. It's much more than that. Even as God is pleased to show such loving kindness to those who are his enemies, and remember, we were his enemies, so are we to show loving kindness to those about us. Now, this may sound obvious to you and to me, believer, and so it should. This is what we've grown up with, and this is what we have come to know. But still, even among Christians who profess to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, there are those who have thrown out the moral law. That's right. They claim to believe the Bible to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God, but they believe that they have found teaching within the Bible itself to show them that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are no longer binding upon us. They tell us that all the commandments, including this sixth commandment, are no longer binding except as general principles of conscience. In other words, it doesn't matter anymore what God has written in stone. What matters now under the new covenant is only what God has written upon our hearts. It's true that we ought not to commit murder, they tell us. No one should take the life of another human being. Oh, but it's not because the Ten Commandments tell us that. It's because our own conscience tells us that. But the Holy Spirit is written on the hearts of his people. And woe to any professing believer who dares to oppose, now under the New Testament, what the Spirit of God has made so plain to us by writing it on our hearts. Well, do you see what has happened in our day, at least among some? This is being taught really from many a pulpit in our day. We're no longer under the law, we're told, but under grace. And what that means, supposedly, at least what we're being told that that means, what they think it means, is that we can do whatever we want, there are no restrictions, as long as we don't oppose our conscience. But do you see the problem there? Do you see how this breeds a generation of antinomians? A generation of people who throw out the law and eventually become just that. They become lawless themselves as a result. Let's face it. If we throw out the law of God, we will in time become lawless. And Scripture addresses that problem. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And again, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Beloved, these are questions that we need to ask, and we need to answer. Well, let's go back for a moment to Romans 6, verse 14. This is a very important text, and we find that it's a text that many in our day, many professing Christians, have really misunderstood. So we need to go back to that. Romans 6, verse 14. What does it mean, believer, that you and I are no longer under the law, but under grace? Does it really mean that we can throw out all the commandments of God and just let conscience be our guide? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean anything remotely like that. Not being under the law simply means that we cannot be condemned by the law. That's all. For us as believers, for us as those who have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, condemnation is over. It's past. It's gone. What's the Bible say? The Lord Jesus tells us that he who believes in him has, present tense, has eternal life. And again he says, you've already passed from life, from death rather, into life. This is something that's completed. For those of you who are believers, this is true of you right now. So condemnation is past history. It's gone. It's out of the way. It can never plague you again. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's what we read. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even as Christians, however, we're still under the commanding power of the law. Not under its condemnation anymore, no, but we're still under its commanding power. We're still obliged to obey it, in other words. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're given every help and encouragement to do so. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? Surely this is what it means to be under grace. As believers, we're beyond the possibility of ever being condemned. We can't lose our salvation. If we are in Christ, we are in him for all eternity. We are beyond being condemned. And more than that, we're given the Holy Spirit who helps us in all our weaknesses and works in us to will and to do what we could never do were we left to ourselves. Suddenly, the law of God, including the sixth commandment, becomes very precious to us, doesn't it? Maybe when we were unbelievers, we didn't have the Holy Spirit. The commandments of God didn't mean anything to us at all. We didn't really care for them. That's not how we wanted to live. But now that we are believers, now that we are in Christ, now that we have the Holy Spirit living and working through us, suddenly we find that the law of God is precious to us. And so we want to obey it. We want to obey the law of God, both to express our love to the Lord and to express our gratitude for all that he has given us in Christ. In our day, beloved, when there's so much confusion about moral standards, and we see this not only outside the church, too often we see it even inside the church, and so many don't know why or even if our life should be protected and vigorously defended from the womb to the tomb, it's imperative Oh, beloved, it's imperative that we know and understand the commandments of God, that we know that they're universally and permanently binding, and that we declare to all who don't know these things how this sixth commandment requires of every one of us all lawful endeavors, all that we can morally do to preserve life, both our own and that of others. Let every Christian know that he is to be profoundly pro-life. Let all the world know that this is what our God has commanded. He's written it clearly. There could be no mistake about it. We're to preserve life. We're to promote the sanctity of life. And God has given us Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And then thirdly, one more pillar, finally, one more pillar which the Scriptures give us to uphold the sanctity of human life over all other life, another pillar that is so strong, so unwavering, and indestructible. It's rooted in the gospel. The fact that Jesus himself came into the world to seek and to save sinners, to give his own life a ransom for many. So we see these pillars then, and we can begin to appreciate what great pillars there are. First of all, there's creation, the fact that we're made in the image of God. Secondly, we find the law of God. It's so clear that we are to preserve human life. But also we come to the gospel. Now, to appreciate this last point, that the gospel itself is a powerful argument for the sanctity of life and how we must do everything to preserve it, we first have to grasp something of how precious God's children are in the eyes of their Heavenly Father. We have to begin to grasp, however poorly, but we have to begin to grasp something of how precious we are, beloved, you and I, to Christ himself, our elder brother. In Isaiah 62, believer, we are called Hephzibah. What a beautiful term. We are called Hephzibah, God's delight. Isn't that marvelous? That God should speak of us that way, as his delight. In Haggai chapter 2, we are the Lord's signet ring. The Lord's signet ring. That which he guards and protects with his own life, as it were, as a thing of very special value. In Malachi chapter 3, we are his jewels. That's what he calls us, his jewels, his prized possession, and so on. We can go throughout all the scriptures, and we find the same kind of thing. There are many different terms that God is pleased to use to describe his people, to describe his love for his people, to speak of how precious they are to him. We may well stagger at such terms and find it beyond our capacity to conceive how the great Creator himself, the Majesty on high, could embrace with such infinite, uncompromising love what lowly, despicable creatures we are. Is it not too marvelous for us to take it in? And then we think of what Ephesians chapter 5 says. Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ so loved us that he gave himself for us. That is, Christ offered up himself, his own body, on the cross. Remember when Abraham was about to offer up his son, Isaac, God stopped him at the last moment and said, no, I will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Now, had Abraham sacrificed his son, it wouldn't have done any good anyway. This was all simply to show Abraham's obedience, his commitment to the Lord. But when at last, at Calvary, God's own son was offered up on the cross, there was no one there to stop God and say, no, don't do that. No, this death was necessary. This provided an atonement for sin. And this, beloved, this death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what obtained the eternal redemption of his people. What a glorious thing that Christ should come for the likes of us. Suddenly, as amazed as we are, nothing becomes more important to us than to comprehend with all the saints just what that love is and what it's about, the width and length and depth and height of it. And then compelled by it. Because the more we think, beloved, of God's love to us in Christ, the more we are compelled by it. The more we're constrained by it. Then suddenly we find ourselves constrained also in another way. We find ourselves constrained to love the Lord our God in turn, to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, when we think of his great love to us, it moves us to do what? It moves us to love him. That's how it works. And congregation, this is the point. God the Father nailed his only begotten Son to the cross. His own Son, with whom he couldn't have been more pleased, he nailed him to the cross, and he did that for you and for me. He did that for the sake of the very race of men who brought the whole created order under the curse of death and destruction in the first place. Just as man, by his disobedience, brought this curse upon himself and upon everything else he sees in the created order, and he has no one else to blame for doing this, therefore, but himself, so God, by his coming in the likeness of man and being obedient unto death, takes this universal curse away. He takes it right away. And there's no one but God who may be credited for this. Just as there's no one to blame but man himself, for the sin and misery that he's introduced to the world, so there's no one who may be credited, no one who may be thanked and praised for taking away but the Lord our God. What this means is that in the kingdom of heaven, every trace of the curse, every trace of man's sin and misery and resulting condemnation will be removed. It's all going to be gone. The Bible says the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the cow and the bear shall graze together, and so on. Now, it wasn't for these animals that Christ died, was it? Nor even for the angels. We might have thought it would surely be for the angels that Christ was offered up in the cross. But no, he came rather and died for us men. And that's what we need to remember. That's what we need to keep before us. The whole creation benefits from the offering up of Christ on the cross. It was for us men specifically. It was for the perpetrators of such crimes and atrocities that we ourselves have committed that Christ was so offered up. Wow! What an amazing thing. Now, I don't say that Christ went to the cross for all men indiscriminately. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. I don't say that there won't be many who suffer the fierce torments of God's eternal wrath in hell. The Bible makes it clear that there will be many who suffer there. But still, the point is this, that Christ died, beloved. He died willingly for us men. Now, one could hardly find a more compelling argument for celebrating life, a more compelling argument for glorifying our Creator in whom we live and move and have our being. If Jesus died for us, believer, are we not constrained in the face of such overwhelming compassion to protect the lives of others as well, to promote their well-being by whatever means we have available to us, and to speak out in public defense on behalf of those who cannot defend themselves? Is it not important that we should speak out and do everything we can on their behalf? The media in our day would have us to believe that environmentalism, and especially saving Mother Earth, is the biggest issue of our day. This is the big one. This is what we need to talk about, they tell us. And it should be of great concern to us all. But the Earth is not in any danger of burning up and disappearing until the Lord himself is done with it. And I can tell you this, when that day comes, there won't be anybody who can save it. When the Lord determines that the earth at last should be destroyed, it will be, and all the forces of men will not prevent it or even slow it down for a moment. No, the real threat upon us is what men are doing to themselves. And this has always been the threat, ever since we fell into sin. The real threat is what we do to ourselves. It's what men do in killing their children, in social engineering, in experimenting with transgenderism, and all the rest of it, in flying in the face of all that God has created and commanded, and it's in pretending that terminating one's own life or assisting someone else to commit suicide is death with dignity. It isn't. That isn't death with dignity. Beloved, there's no hope for man apart from repentance. And yet for those who repent, this is the marvel. This is the glory of the gospel. For those who repent, for those who turn from their wicked ways and commit themselves to the Lord, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. What a marvelous thing this is. With the Lord our God, who is high and holy and just and altogether righteous, the Bible says, with him there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And my friend, I can tell you, this forgiveness is to be sought and found nowhere else but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing now from Psalm 149. It's number 407. O praise ye the Lord. Psalter 407. Come before the Lord And once again, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, and what a delight it is, O Lord, that we might call you our Father through your adopting grace, that which you've made available to us and have been pleased to bestow upon us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your own dear Son. Our Father, we thank you that you have made us. We thank you for creating us. We thank you for making us, Lord, in your own image, that in some small ways we might be like you, and ultimately that even in this life, O Lord, we might have foretastes of glory. We might know what it is to have fellowship with you, and that we might stand before you forever praising you, Lord, rejoicing in you, acknowledging you in all ways, and upholding your lovely name. We thank you, Lord, that you were pleased to send Christ Jesus to be offered up in our place. And we thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary atonement. We thank you for all the benefits and blessings that continue and will forever flow upon us as a result of that. And Father, we thank you that there is a new creation coming as well. And Lord, in all of this, we can see that you are declaring that life, human life, is very precious. This is something that is to be honored. This is something that is to be held high. And in our society, Lord, we see more and more how we're turning right away from such ideas and thinking that we ourselves are God. We can do what we want and go our own way. Lord, how we ask, how we plead before you that we might be given to see more and more how it is that we are to preserve life, we are to promote its sanctity. And we ask, Lord, that ours might be a society which listens, which is turned around, O Lord. How we pray that there might be many coming under the sound of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would be brought to repentance and know what it is to be forgiven for all their sins. Lord, thank you that we can come before you like this. We thank and praise you, Lord, that you are pleased to hear the prayers of your people and to receive us and to bless us as you continue to do for Christ Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.